I don't know. Guess I should have looked it up. All right. I think rendezvous. I don't know. Anyway, there's more than, it is like one, I guess, but there's many dimensions of the rendezvous. So, yeah, I think that's a better way to put it. So we looked last time at, or the last time or two, about the Garden of Designation, the Garden of Darkness, the Garden of Delight, and then we were talking, when we left off, the Garden of Devotion. So let's just go ahead and read these first 14 verses in chapter 18 of John, and then we'll get our bearing just by reading the Word of God, and then we'll continue our teaching. So, 18, 1 through 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So I think if there was a key verse here to give a clear and concise reason for my title, I suppose that that it would be verse 11, where Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He knows there's a cup that's been prepared. He knows it's a dreaded cup, the cup of God's wrath. And so all of this really is necessary, a necessary means to the path to Golgotha, to the hill of the skull, where the execution, the excruciating, which we get that word excruciating from the cross, meaning excruciating means from the cross. So the most torturous way to die at that time, and maybe of all time. And so this was all, again, unfolding through the means of the free will of man, but predestined by God. And again, Judas was not programmed in robot mode to do what God needed him to do, because not only Judas, but take your pick, there's hundreds of people who could have filled his shoes. You know, who would deny? There's people we see every day. In fact, you and me, before we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, denied him whether we knew it or not. I know a lot of people think they know what church is about and this and that. It ain't about church. It's about the Lord Jesus. It's about what he did for us on the cross. And it's about why we need it. If we reverse back to chapter 16, so two chapters back, in the midst of that chapter, he talks about the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, and righteousness and judgment. And that's not a bad thing, by the way, when we're praying for our lost family, friends, associates, neighbors. We pray that the Lord convict them of their sin, that He would show their spiritual condition, that they're separated from God. If they were to die, they would have an eternity, a Christless eternity, and the implications of their sin. And then that the Holy Spirit would convict them of righteousness. Because sin, we don't really understand what sin is unless we understand what righteousness is, right? And so the standard, see, everybody who thinks they don't need God or Jesus, their standard of righteousness is dirt compared to God. Because it isn't until the Holy Spirit convicts you of righteousness that you really and truly see what a wretch you are. And then not only that, but that unrighteousness has to be judged. So judgment. So these are things that, it's good to incorporate the Bible into your prayers, right? Really, prayer is praying back God's Word to God in a way. Because even that's what's good about the Psalms is when those questions come up, when the Bible talks to God, right? Like, oh Lord, why do the wicked exploit and they seem to be prospering while the faithful are suffering, right? I mean, that's honest. That's earnest and honest. And these are the prayers, and then they're prayers of petition, and then finally they're prayers of faith by going, but you know what, Lord, in the end, when I go to the temple, when I go to the synagogue, when I go here, there, I realize, oh, this is temporary and this is necessary, but you will right every wrong. So, this garden of devotion, Jesus had used the restful location for devotions in the past, and for rest and for intimacy. It's where the disciples had a chance to be intimate and ask Jesus questions and such. And here was where Jesus devoted His very body to bear the cross and His will to drink the cup of wrath. This is where it was decided, right? This is where the battle was won, and it wasn't won unless Jesus had first not decided, I'm going to go through with this. Even though my will is to ask you, Lord, to if this was just a thing to see if the Son of Man would be faithful to the end, I'm going to prove true. However, you know, if this is kind of like one of those Abraham tests where he picks up his knife to slaughter Isaac, and then the angel says, stop. God just was testing you to see, right, if you would put God above your son and faith in God. And God didn't allow him to make the sacrifice of his son, but Abraham was shown to be of great faith, that he put God first. So this was not, again, as we said last time and as we ended last time, that such was not a tragedy, but a victory. It's never a tragedy when Jesus asked God for something, how much more ought we ask God? We shouldn't feel like we are little faith. If we have questions for God and we question God, we shouldn't think, oh, we have little faith, even though that's true. But to me, questions and testing your faith will really only strengthen it if it's founded in reality. If it's not founded in reality, those tests will prove it not worthy of to put your faith into, right? Like if you're testing pews, or if you're testing vehicles, or if you're testing microphones, or if you're testing phones before you make a purchase, don't you want to see what they're capable of and what they can handle before you buy it, right? How many of you all bought stuff and then it fell apart the first day, the first week, the first month, the first year? And of course, more and more, that's going to be the norm because of all the corner cutting of the materials that's used and this and that. And so a faith that is not tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. But so you could say the same with a pen or a chair, right? I mean, some chairs you might look at in a garage sale or something, you go, I don't know if I can even trust that thing. I don't think I'll even test it. But if you want to test something, it should prove the object of what you're seeing, if you can trust, if it's worth your trust. So the questions are not a bad thing. And Jesus was not questioning God, will you be faithful? He was questioning God, were you testing me to see if I would go through with this? And kind of like an Abraham thing. But this showed that Jesus was on a mission. And his mission wasn't his own comfort or his own kingship to lord it over people. But this showed a victory. In fact, like I said, the Holocaust was a tragedy, but the war which liberated the persecuted Jews and so forth was not a tragedy, although men died, right? Men gave their lives on the battlefield to liberate others from death and from tyranny. So sin, likewise, is a tragedy, but Jesus bearing our sins on the cross is the pinnacle of beauty and sacrificial love. It is the pinnacle of righteous justice executed Jesus so that our wretched sinfulness could be met with mercy. So here is where we stopped, and I know that it is spiritual to say that we work for the Lord and His kingdom, but we are really working for reward of peace. We're working for righteousness. We're working for communion with God. We are working for that rest. And so sometimes we do stuff not for the joy of doing it, but it's a means to the end. I'm sure Jesus didn't enjoy all of his time with his disciples. He said, how much longer am I going to have to endure you? There's a key right there that he didn't enjoy all of it. But I never think that way of you guys. I know you guys may think, how much more must we endure of the pastor, but you know, that's the thing, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. And it's not that we overlook it, but it's that we realize that some of these are, we might say, character dispositional things that are not necessarily sinful per se, but we're just weird. We're weird people. We're a bunch of weird birds. And that's the thing, is we learn to love each other in spite of that. And sometimes you even learn to love each other because of that. Because, you know, perfect people are boring, right? The self-righteous are not the ones we feel comfortable with. And I don't think they feel comfortable here. So it's worth it all to represent our Lord and to serve others. There is a great cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews testifies, who left a legacy to follow. See, that great cloud of witnesses that's spoken of, I think it's in Hebrews 11, that great cloud of witnesses is not people looking over you and pointing and going, you better do it. No, the great cloud of witnesses is their lives were a testimony to say, look, we trusted the Lord and look how it worked out. God is faithful. And that's what we need to do, is look to the scripture, look to God's faithfulness. So it is a garden of devotion where I think really the war was won even in the garden. And Jesus even said before the garden, he said, look, I've completed the task, that my mission is complete. It's kind of like he still had to go to the cross in actuality, atone for our sins, but it's kind of like grandmaster chess player having a rookie in check. It's only a matter of time till it's checkmate, and probably sooner than later, but if he wants things to last a little longer. So anyway, how much more God with the whole panoply of things. So the garden of devotion. And then I have in verse 3 of this chapter, we see the apprehensive captors. Now, this is interesting. We see Jesus is calm, cool, and collect. He doesn't wait for them to inquire. He says, who are you here for? And steps forward. And he knows. Everybody there knew why they were there. But here they are. They're the captors, but they're apprehensive. Now, that's kind of an oxymoron. And when I say oxymoron, I'm not talking about a clean idiot. That's a joke. Okay, whatever. But you know, if you're the captor, you shouldn't be apprehensive. The captive ought to be, or the soon-to-be captive ought to be apprehensive. Like there were some squirrels today I was watching around the tree, and they were taunting a cat, and I'm like, you guys might not want to do that. Seriously, you might not want to do that. They were not apprehensive, but they were the opposite of this. They were maybe not so apprehensive. Maybe they were apprehensive. Maybe they were up to something, you know, trying to decoy from their nest of babies. Who knows? But Jesus, who was about to be the captor, was very calm, cool, collect. But those who came there to take him captive, they were the ones who were apprehensive. So, as we read, in verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, this and a couple other verses towards somewhere around 9 through 11 or so, that we see that this detachment is troops, part of the Roman officers, but it might even be primarily and more weighted with Jewish officers of the temple. But both were there. We don't know the percentages, but there's much debate on that. I've chosen not to dive down that rabbit trail or hole to, but it is an intriguing thing. If it was information that was ready available to me, I would share it with you. But I knew, as much as it was taking me to prepare this, I knew to go off on that rabbit trail, it would take me hours. So it wasn't ready available, so I didn't look into that so much. But it's something that you could, or we could look into. So many conspired and came with torches and weapons. Only John specifies that in addition to bringing the Jewish officials, Judas Iscariot also guided a detachment of soldiers. The Greek term for such, the detachment of soldiers, makes it clear that these were not Jews, but the cohort, the Roman auxiliaries, we could call them, a full auxiliary or detachment, had a paper strength. In other words, on paper, it was 1,000 men. But no one really thinks there was 1,000 men that came to the garden that night. Like sometimes the word legion was used, and it was used loosely, even though it wasn't a full legion, it was just a bunch, and, you know, kind of a, what's the term when you're substituting with maybe a slight exaggeration to represent something? Was that? Not quite. But it could have been from 1,000 to 760 foot soldiers, 240 cavalry, and was led by a Chilarch, and then it says leader of 1,000, often translated tribune or commander. In practice, a cohort or detachment normally numbered 600 men, but in any case, the noun spira can refer to that of only 200 men, and it is not necessary to assume that an entire maniple was present. So no, most commentators don't think it was 600 to 1,000 people there, but part from that. But that shows just there that they all know they're going for one man. That's a lot. I mean, even if it's just a couple of dozen. You know, they know him to not be violent, which is even more curious. But they just wanted to be secure, I guess, I'm sure. So, and then verses 4 through 7, we see the opposite of them. We see a composed captive. So, though we are told in the synoptics that Judas kissed Jesus as a sign, the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Here, John doesn't say that Judas kissed him, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke does attest that Judas kissed Jesus and as a sign that to let them know that this is indeed Jesus. But he didn't even have to do that because Jesus volunteered himself, but Judas went through anyway to confirm. So John emphasized that Jesus was prepared and waiting for the mob. Jesus no doubt heard and saw the multitude coming with torches and weapons, but calmly went forward unto them and engaged them. Whom are you seeking? You think a bunch of people at night, soldiers included, temple guard included, with torches, lanterns, and clubs, swords, Do you think they didn't hear and see them coming a mile away in the dark? They didn't have street lights then. There was no light pollution. They would have seen them coming a mile away. His answer, they had plenty of time to scat if they wanted to evade this. His answer to their statement, Jesus of Nazareth, was, I am. Not I am he, but I am. The result was that they went backwards and fell to the ground, verse 6. There is no provided detail of this amazing event. Jesus used the I am statement of divinity, and then they, who came in number, authority, and weapons, all fell backward into the ground. Another glimpse of Jesus' glory, authority, and power. We see a few of those in the Gospels where it's just no other explanation that this person is special, if not divine. No doubt that Jesus was willingly submitting to arrest. See, doesn't that tell you a lot? When he has the power to knock back a detachment, partial detachment, everyone there, save his disciples, for them to all fall back forward, that shows you that they're not taking him captive unless he's good and ready and willing to be taken. So, for if he did not allow it, it could not happen. Likewise, I always make the point, the temple would have never been overtaken by Titus, or, by the way, Antiochus Epiphanes, if God had not first deserted the temple. Do you think if God's residing in the temple, all the nations in the world could come and overtake it? No. It was a point to the Jews. It was a judgment on the Jews. You have forsaken God and you have left this place desolate, Jesus said. Because God's going to depart. If he's not worshipped, he's not wanted, he will depart. He will always find a remnant of people to worship him. His hour had not yet come. That is, Jesus' hour had not yet come. And yet he still had to volitionally correspond. J. Ramsey Michael summed up, quote, the reader of the gospel is aware that this has happened more than once before. He gives a bunch of a few scripture verses. We'll look at these of examples of Jesus basically revealing his supernatural personhood. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come, not because they didn't want to. And then in verse 32 of the same chapter, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. 45 and 46, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And then 46, the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. You know, when you just don't even know why you couldn't apprehend him, you're like, well, this I do know. No one spoke like this man. And then in verse 59, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then in chapter 10:39, 59, I see. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed. Again, like, they picking up stones to stone him, but yet he just glides right through them with, you know, no problem. And then John 10:39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So we've seen Jesus doesn't have to run from danger. We could almost say strolls right through it. And if we're in Christ, so can we. Is that some ironclad promise that we'll never be persecuted, or that no harm will befall us? No spiritual harm will befall us. Physical harm, there's martyrs dying every minute around this world. Multiple an hour. Maybe not every minute, but multiple martyrs an hour will die somewhere around the world. So there will have been deaths for Christ this hour we met tonight. We need to remind ourselves that we have the freedom here in this country to do this without fear of of raw persecution. We might have some mild canceling and reviling here and there, but wow, because of the great sacrifices of our forefathers, we have the freedom in this country to practice our religion, not just our spirituality, but our religious practice. But even now, even in recent years, we've seen where people have had to literally fight in court, unfortunately, because those religious liberties have been impeded. And it's a shame. Many religious infringements on our Constitution of freedom of our expression of religion was violated in 2020. And even till now. I mean, very obviously so. So what is more shocking is that the whole company of soldiers and temple guards and such fell to the ground as if vanquished by a great army. Isn't that neat? And it makes you wonder, was this where the angels were employed? Did God employ some angels here, unseen spirits, to push back the guards, wondering where did that wind or where did that shove come from, or what, you know, what happened there? It would certainly make me apprehensive. If I was there to arrest Jesus and I got thrown backwards along with everybody on my side facing Jesus, but everybody on Jesus' side facing me, they were standing up, I would feel a little intimidated. I don't care. I had the numbers behind me or something. I'd say something supernatural is going on here. But nothing in the Gospel of John, not the quantity of wine at Cana, not the 5,000 fed with 12 baskets left over, not the pint of perfume at Bethany, not the load of spices at Jesus' burial, not the net heavy with fish, quite matches the present scene. So all of these miracles, undeniable, verified, miracle, documented, we could say, miracles, are, as far as this author is concerned, come close to this present scene here. For that, we have to go to Mark's gospel, where Jesus sent a legion of demons into a herd of about 2,000 pigs, roughly one-third of a Roman legion, even more than the cohort or band of soldiers. Here in John's gospel, verse 3, while there is no discernible link between the two passages, the enormity of the scene is comparable. The effect within John's gospel is to put a very large exclamation point after Jesus' words spoken 8 chapters earlier, I lay down my life that I might receive it back again. No one took it from me, but I lay it down on my own. And no one, not even the 600 Roman soldiers, plus officers from both the chief priests and from the Pharisees, can take Jesus' life from him. The authority to lay it down, like the authority to receive it back, is his and his alone. Let me just ask you a quick question. Why is that? Is it because he's God? Well, you could say, yeah, because he's God, but it's because he was righteous. What is the wages of sin? Death. He didn't sin. Death could not affect him. That is why the Bible puts it this way. He became sin so that he could experience death. Because we know only death visits only sin. So I know when Paul says in Galatians that Second Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Now that doesn't mean he ontologically became sin or sinful or anything, but it means that he took that place so that he could take the punishment. So it was his and his alone, his prerogative and his alone, that he would even allow death to take him. But again, He's allowing death to take him only because he's going to use death for his purposes. He took captivity captive to his purposes. He took captivity captive, says Ephesians 4:8. This he will do freely and voluntarily for his sheep. Again, John 10:15. As he will quickly demonstrate in verse 8. So, Michaels continued in his commentary, there is more than a touch of comedy here, he wrote. As if nothing has happened, Jesus asks the Roman soldiers and the Jewish officers laying on the ground the same question he asked before. And I did catch, before even this commentary, a bit of almost a little sarcastic humor. Okay, Jesus knows. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. They fall backward. Who is it you're looking for? You know, maybe they hadn't even picked themselves off the ground yet. So again, he asked them, whom are you seeking? Evidently, picking themselves up and regaining their composures, they gave the same answer. Jesus, as he quotes it here, the Nazorean. Like a patient instructor explaining things to slow-witted pupils, he says again, I told you that I am he, so if you are seeking me, let these go. This third occurrence of the characteristic I am formula within four verses, including 5 and 6, is as much for the reader's benefit as for theirs. The reader has heard the formula again and again. We see it in, let's look at a few of these verses. In 6:20, but he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. In 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And then verse 28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Again, equating himself with the Father. And then 58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I'll never forget. You know what a hallelujah dance is, right? Like when God just does something so good and spectacular, you got to do a hallelujah dance, right? I think my first ever hallelujah dance was after I got saved, and I don't know if it was weeks or months, and I was just reading my Bible like I did every night, reading my Bible, and I got to John 8, and I was reading this, and I'm like, boy, Jesus has got those cats down, you know, and I'm just reading it, and then when I read that verse, I got goosebumps. Now I'm going, but whoa, I like wanted to do a hallelujah dance all by myself, just jumping around. I was like, whoa, only God would say something like that. Because the way we would talk like this, before Abraham was, I was. You know? But Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Because he never just was. He always is. He's eternal. But I remember just getting it for a young Christian who's never been taught all that theology, but just me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit, I just wanted to jump up and do a hallelujah dance. I was just like, I was ready to call the phone. Hey, guys, you know what the Bible says? I mean, I was just fired up. And I was quick to share it soon with, you know, that's the thing about learning. When you learn something, try as quickly as you can for an opportunity to teach it so it will solidify in your own mind. Now, unfortunately, I did that with stuff I had to unlearn because I was teaching things that I no longer adhere to anymore. And boy, some of it was quite embarrassing. And that was cool to hear because I know Alistair and what he believes with regard to eschatology. And he was mistaught the same thing I was mistaught. And so he had this system of theology all mapped out and ironed for him. So that's the framework within which he interpreted. He came at Scripture with this dispensational framework. And then he started spanning out and going, well, wait a minute, these guys aren't doing that. And he's like, don't ever go to the Bible with your systematic framework, right? Whether it's covenant theology, dispensational theology, whether it's this or whether that, he says, go to the Bible and look at it, read it on its terms and in its context, and let it inform and develop the structures. Because once I realized that if I dispensed with the presuppositions of a particular structure, once I dispensed with those presuppositions, I was like, oh, you can't even find that scripture unless you put those presuppositions in. I'm like, whoa, how liberating was that? I let the Bible teach me instead of something else. And we don't have to always be dogmatic on these issues. But boy, I tell you, when the Holy Spirit corrects you on something and you see how there's just, I believe, and Alistair was articulating it way better than I could ever articulate, but he was articulating that how when you're earnest and you're truly seeking, God the Holy Spirit will guide you into truth. He really will. That doesn't mean anybody can claim that promise and say, well, I'm right on everything, because the Holy Spirit, I'd say that's going a little too far. But I tell you, it will help this. It will help you keep into perspective that the main things are the main things, right? The main things are the plain and clear things. And the clear things that are easy to get, guess what? The good news is they are the main things that we need to be focusing on. All of these other little systems, they take us astray, and they have very little application for our lives. They have very little fruition in the application. Sometimes it's misapplication. And I've even told people in the meetings when I go to the 12-step program meetings and stuff, I go, you know, I won't say it in the meeting per se, but maybe before or after the meeting, I'll say, yeah, some people have a God of their misunderstanding, because they use the terminology God of my understanding. Well, for some people, that could be a tree. Or it could be the universe, or just a general spiritual vague thing. Well, guess what? That's the God of your misunderstanding. Because God has revealed Himself. As we looked in chapter 16, as I mentioned, and I think Sally flashed it up there, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And He convicts the world that Jesus Christ is the only way. He's our only rescue. So if you have any other Savior than Jesus, you're trying to get to God, you're trying to get to heaven on your own terms. And Dr. Phil, I don't know where he'll be, but he'll say, how's that working for you? He might even ask to look in the mirror and go, how was that working for me? It didn't. If it was any other God than the God who revealed Himself to mankind. Where was I? G? Yes. Meditation. The recorded events such as these provoke us to meditate. For example, I think of Philippians 2, 9 through 11, about how God took on the form of flesh in the Son, the God, the second person of the Trinity, as we call Him, humbled Himself, you know, to the obedience of the cross and all of that stuff, but at the end there's exaltation. Every knee will bow and confess He is Lord. So yet here they fall backward into the ground. So this is not a bowing down forward saying Lord, you know, confessing that Jesus is Lord. So what is significant and comedic and tragic is that they get back up again to do as Jesus allows and instructs. So they are still willfully hardened. Yet in the resurrection, when all are fully illuminated, there will be no atheists at the judgment. Trust me, everyone will believe. There's no atheists, and there will be no atheists in hell. They will all be illuminated and without excuse or darkness to keep themselves willfully ignorant. Because some people stay in the dark because they don't want to know. They want to be like, what is it, the ostrich? Is the ostrich? Or what does bird buries his head in the sand? Yeah. They want to be like the ostrich. If they don't see it, then they won't be responsible for it. But you know what? As the police officer that pulls you over says, ignorance of the law is no excuse. The reprobate will acknowledge Jesus as He should be acknowledged. I believe what the Bible says, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory. What is the qualifier there? That every tongue? I don't see a qualifier. Everything that has speech. Right? Every tongue should confess. Doesn't just say all the saved people. Doesn't say just all the... It's every tongue should confess. They're almost comical getting up to apprehend Jesus after his two words knocked a couple hundred or more of them down, if indeed there was that many. And tragic, willful suppression of what had just happened reveals a depth of sinful desire for autonomy and the power of sin. I mean, another one that just has me always so perplexed is, remember when God was talking to Abraham, and he says, Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to judge. Just going to wipe it off the map. And Abraham's like, gee, my cousin Lot lives over there and his family, and they're God-fearing. You're going to wipe them out too? Would God be so cruel to wipe out the just with the unjust? And he says, well, remember when he was bargaining with God? He's like, well, if there was 100 righteous people there, would you still knock them all out? Nope. If there's 100, God is literally going, nope, if there's 100, I won't knock them out. And he's like, ooh, what about 50? And then God's like, nope, for 50. He's like, well, God, I don't mean to push your buttons or anything, but what about 20? And then he gets him down and he goes, and then he's like, Lord, please do not, I don't want to be presumptuous. I don't want to irritate you, but what if there's 10? And then God said, nope, I won't even destroy it for 10. So for a handful, he got him out, and then he destroyed it. And even the ones he got out, I'm like, God, you probably should have judged them too. This is the way I think, okay? And I know y'all don't agree with the way I think a lot of times, but the way I think is like, you just should have. If a guy is going to give his two virgin daughters to a bunch of homosexuals, burn him is what I'm saying. That's just the way I think, because I would, if he was any kind of a man, in my estimation, he would have put himself between those jack wagons, those guys and his daughters. To put your daughters in between you and trouble, or between a stranger? I know about hospitality and that's a godly thing and everything, but dude, if I don't know you, I'm sorry, I'm going to defend my daughter before I defend you. I don't know you. Let the Lord defend you if he wants to. Nobody's holding him back, but it's my duty. So it's curious to me why God even bothered saving them. Because I don't see a whole lot of righteousness with Lot, because Lot let his eyes go to, oh, that's a prosperous place. Let me have that. I want that, Abraham. Give me that. Abraham's like, whatever. I got the Lord. You take that. I don't know. There's a lot of things in the Bible, and I understand. I understand that if I have a problem with the Bible, the problem is me, not the Bible. But sometimes the Bible is sometimes prescriptive and not descriptive. Right? So the Bible, a lot of things shares with you stuff that you ought not agree with. Right? How about all the evil kings? Are we supposed to say, yeah, that's how you rule? Like Manasseh. No, the Bible's like, this is pathetic. And I heard the other day, and I don't know if I emphasized this, when we went through Judges, but Deborah, the woman judge, God was not God's first choice. The fact that God used a woman to lead, which is not God's pattern, was an indictment on Israel. Because what did even Deborah say? She said, really, you should be doing this. You're the man. But she goes, I'll do it. Because you ain't nobody man enough to be a man. Ain't no man man enough. So I'll do it because I trust in God. So what did God do? He used an anomaly, a woman, to lead. Not that using a woman was an anomaly, but using a woman as a commander of the armies was an anomaly, right? So that was an indictment on Israel. This is it. So like, again, we ought to know our place, and our place is where God designed us and called us to be. And guess what? God rose up Deborah because she was faithful, there was no faithful men. So God doesn't even always follow the rules or the, like Jesus broke a lot of rules, right? Jesus broke the rules. That's why the Pharisees were all twisted and torn. But a lot of those were man-made rules. They were added on to the law. And if you think about it, God even broke the Sabbath. What did he do when they marched around Jericho for 6 days? And on the seventh day, that's when all the work was done. There was no day off on that venture. So again, we can't put God in a box, and I'm not saying God ever contradicts himself. I'm not saying God is, you know, unrighteous or anything like that, but we ought to make note, and I think the Bible is trying to point out, but we've been so polluted by the 20th and 21st century thinking that we miss some of these things. So God using Deborah is not an indictment against her, right? It's an indictment against Israel. No men were manly enough to stand up. Kind of reminds me of the 21st century in America right now, or even the world. Men are not only refusing to step up as men, they're trying to be women. And we wonder why we're in trouble. So I think that does it for our time tonight. We'll mark where we are here. And guess what? After we finish these last couple subpoints, we'll roll right in. Keep on rolling into the next one I've got prepared. So we'll probably do more than complete this next week. So let's stop for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for all the learning, all of the teachers and the teaching that you have provided us with. You've not only given us your word and your spirit, but as Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, you have gifted the church with teachers, evangelists, pastors, and preachers and such. And we all are leaning on them. I, being one of them, realize I have to lean on others greater than me. And so we all want to grasp, to abide in, and to convey the truths in your word that they are encouraging. They are challenging, but they are encouraging and they are assuring. So we thank you that you use your word to transform our lives and to bind us together and unify us. Help us to be resolute in whatever rendezvous that you have us with, that we would be obedient so that we could be confident for the day when it comes that we will put our faith in you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.